So I'm in a series, I'm in an overall series on discipleship. The last four, this will be my fourth message speaking about being known by God. Am I a little hot on the microphone? Some jokes you just tee them up. Isn't it a good day to be alive? That's wonderful. You know, I heard, I've been really enjoying listening to Rabbi Daniel Lappin. Anybody listen to him? Oh, I'd encourage you to listen to him. He's wonderful. Obviously, he's a Jewish rabbi, but his teaching on the Old Testament is just incredible because he knows the Hebrew language, and he also has a real ministry around business, specifically the secrets from the Bible about business. That's his ministry. Great, great teacher. So I've been loving listening to him. He gave a nugget the other day that was just awesome. He said, you know what the key to optimism is, right? He said, wouldn't you love to have a key or a pill you could take that would make you optimistic? And he said, I've got it. It's gratitude. Isn't that good? So that's actually why I just did that right there. I said, isn't it a great day to be alive? It just ought to stir us up. We should be excited for the word that the Lord has for you today. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn. Anybody else thankful? Isn't that good? And when he said that, I thought, that's so true. When I taught high school, do you know I started every class with something I was thankful for? I didn't say, now I'm going to start with something I'm thankful for. I'd like tell them about the great dinner my wife cooked the night before or something else. It would create an air of gratitude, and it would be in the air, and all of a sudden, kids that might walk in a little downtrodden, like, here we go, another class, would kind of lift up. You could feel the mood in the room just lift right up. There would be an optimism in the space. Isn't that powerful? All right, something that you can do. So I've been in a message, now this is my fourth Sunday, about being known by God. The backdrop is I was teaching on knowing God, the one thing, knowing God. And in terms of our relationship with God, it's obviously a two-way street. We know God, but he also knows us. And I said this way back when I started talking about being known by God, so let me emphasize this. It's key, everybody, key, that yes, it's a two-way street, but the foundation is knowing God, knowing about him. You don't want to be the foundation of your walk with God. He's the rock, not us. Do you realize how you can, I'm teaching on being known by God, and I'm getting great feedback about these sermons. People are saying, wow, that's so good, you know, that's great. But be careful. I'm opening a door saying, God actually wants to know you, which is beautiful. But don't turn that into you become the focus or the epicenter of your thing with God. Did you catch that? I said that when I started preaching this message. I'm bringing it back up now because, you know, unexpectedly, I'm into my fourth message on this. I want to keep that as a backdrop. Remember, many messages ago, I talked about being a God-referenced thinker, not a man-referenced thinker. Being God-centered, not being man-centered, okay? This is actually a major issue, by the way, right now politically. You've got lots of worldviews being tossed about and thrown about in the political space right now, and I can tell you that what is happening is that some people have a righteousness-based worldview, as in what's right in God's eye is the principles that we're going to operate by, and other people have a what's a people-based worldview. Whatever's right by the people is what we're going to do. Well, you know, not so good if that's not right by God. Proverbs 1, verse 7, I'm totally off track, but this is kind of fun. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, if you could pull that up, it gives a three-part list that's then echoed in Proverbs chapter 2. Look at this. Oh, I missed it. Try verse 8. If not, I'll look it up. Nope. It's chapter 1. No. Oh, here we go. Verse 3, Proverbs 1, verse 3 in the ESV, if you can. It says, righteousness, justice, and equity, every good path. Now, this is Solomon, wisest man that ever lived apart from Jesus. Righteousness, justice, equity, every good path. Think about that. He's saying every good path to man is summarized in those three words. It's captured in those three words: righteousness, justice, and equity. I'm here to tell you that the way of God is to lead with righteousness and to end with true equity. The way of man is to lead with equity and end with unrighteousness. You'll notice the same three-part thing repeated in Proverbs 2. That's significant. It gets repeated right in the first 10 verses of Proverbs 2. Righteousness, justice, equity. Why is it in that order? Because it's supposed to be that order in our heart. You start with what's right before God, which produces true justice. You can't have a just judge who's unrighteous. Righteousness allows for justice, and justice allows for true equity. Look, if Solomon was being equitable between the two women who were arguing about the baby, cut it in half. Equal. You just got an equal share. Half of a dead baby. But instead, he offered that, but to find the righteousness. Right? And the woman said, no, 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 no. And that's where Solomon knew what was right. Righteousness produces justice. Justice produces equity. When the church doesn't lead with righteousness, then people will start the social justice movement. How about the church righteousness movement? Righteousness exalts a nation. And the social justice movement is the church's response, but then the world goes one step further and they even lead with equity. And they say everything has to be equal. Well, too bad if it's not what the Lord says is right. Socialism is an equity-based concept. Look at the result. It produces unrighteousness. If you lead with righteousness, you lead to true equity. If you start with equity, you lead to unrighteousness. So pay attention to what people are saying in the political sphere, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is death. Okay. I brought that up in the context of this. Well, I brought it up in the context of the season. I brought it up in the context of this is because being known by God is wonderful. It's in the context of knowing Him. We don't want to lead with a human-centered thing back towards God. We want to lead with a God-centered thing and have a relationship with Him both ways too. Do you understand? We got to base it on God. So know God first. But, once I started being invited by the Lord into this question of what's it mean to be known by God, I've shared this multiple times, but it's so good. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus speaking, "and I know them, and they follow me." So Jesus right there gave a definition, mathematical definition, to being a follower of Christ. "And they follow me." So that means they're a follower of Christ, right? Yeah. And it's two parts. You hear His voice, meaning you know Him, and He knows you. That's so powerful. It's a big deal to be known by God. Matthew 7, Jesus told some miracle workers who had cast out demons in His name to depart from Him. This is Him foreshadowing what's going to happen in the last days. Some people are going to say, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?" Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It is possible that someone could operate in kingdom principles and not have a relationship with God. If that verse scares you, then that verse probably isn't for you. If that's bothersome to you, it's because you actually do want to have a relationship with God and you do have a relationship with Him. But there's some people that are just trying to do all the principles but not have the person and not be a person with Him. And so when we hear God's words, we know Him. But when He hears our words, He knows us. He wants it to be a relational two-way street. Now, after that, I started getting into the how. How do you be known by God? Because sometimes we can have sort of esoteric ideas like, okay, so God knows me. How do I do that? The first and most important foundational point I made in this series is that being known by God is not a relational autopilot experience. Is He omniscient? Yes. It's exactly what David said in Psalm 139. He said, God knows everything. Everywhere I ever will be, he's there already. But Adam and Eve managed to hide from God, apparently. In Genesis 3, God asked them, "Where are you?" Now, the Bible says in Psalms, God fills the entire earth. Actually, that might be in Jeremiah. Anyway, God fills the entire earth. So if God fills the entire earth, Adam and Eve weren't really hiding very well from him. God was where they were when they were hiding. But yet he asked them, "Where are you? Where are you?" As it relates to our personal relationship with God, does he know everything? Yes. But as it relates to our personal relationship with him, God, our Father, omniscient as he is, generally chooses to make himself dependent upon our invitation to be known by him. He generally chooses to make himself dependent upon our invitation to be known by him. Bible also says God can do whatever he wants, so he can break his own rules. But you get the idea. Is God omniscient? Yes. How does that relate to us relationally with him? We ask him to know us. Is God all-powerful? Absolutely. How does that relate to us when we're sick? We ask him for that healing to manifest in our life. We don't just stand by and say, "Well, you know, if God's wills to do it, he'll do it." Like I've said before, then don't go to the doctor, because you might violate his will. That's sort of it's the sovereignty doctrine, that idea, if you actually play it out, where you say, God's totally in control, and whatever he's going to do is what he's going to do. Is God totally in control? Yep, and he put man in control in the garden. And so he's saying, man, step up to your role. Step up to your authority. I've given you this authority. Man gave it to Satan. Jesus got it back. Now we're in Christ. We have total access to operate for the presence of the kingdom of God to be put on this earth. But we've got to do something in that. And the same, so as it relates to his power, we have to ask. And as it relates to him knowing everything, yes, he knows everything. But as it relates to him knowing us, we have to ask him. Say, Lord. That's exactly what David did, right? At the start of Psalm 139, David said, you've searched me. Past tense, you've known me perfectly. And then at the end of Psalm 139, David says, search me, present tense, O Lord. Right now, present tense invitation, David was giving the Lord, know me, try me, test me, see me. It's not a relational autopilot thing with God. We got to invite him in. James 4:8 says the same thing, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Look who's leading there, though. You're the first person. You're it. Draw near to God. You have the imperative command. Draw near to God, and then there's the promise, and he'll draw near to you. When Jesus was on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. It was torn by God, not by man. So we have complete access to the Holy of Holies. It used to be one day out of 1 year for one man out of one nation. For one nation out of the whole earth, that someone could come into the presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest of the house of Israel could go into the presence of God. Now for you, for me, for all of us who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it's any day, any time, any place in the whole world, whenever we want, and we don't have to go to the temple Jerusalem because we're the temple. Isn't that good? Complete all access pass. He's made the once and for all first step. The veil was torn. It's been torn. It doesn't need torn again. It hasn't been sewn back up so that you got to tear it back down. We can press in, but it doesn't mean we need to press into anything other than a fake veil. There's no veil there, right? But we've got to step in. We've got to step in. If we don't step in, it's all there. It's a lottery ticket. You're not cashing in. It's all right there. It's a check that's been written. It's just never been deposited. And so the opportunity is completely there for us at all times to step into his presence, but it's a proactive thing. We bear a responsibility for our intimacy with God. He's already initiated. I'm saying that we have to initiate. Really, he's perpetually initiated by the blood of Jesus. So it's I said last time, it's like, do you want to dance? Just let me know when you want to dance, and I'll be on the dance floor before the words almost even come out of your mouth. He knows a word. He knows what's on our tongue before it even comes out. As soon as we want to draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. But he's not going to do it unless we draw near to him. Now, again, sometimes he breaks his, you know, but as a general rule, he chooses to make himself dependent upon our invitation, our initiation, to be known by him and to have a thing with him. Which leads to the next thing we talked about, Exodus 33, the tent of meeting. And so Moses left the day-to-day grind. He was the leader of an entire nation that was in a lot of turmoil at times. He would leave that day-to-day thing, probably leave lots of issues behind, and he'd go to the tent of meeting to be alone with God. Special time, special place, no interruptions. That's a date. Go on dates with God. It's a great way to be known by him. Okay. The other thing that we looked at is that Joshua was this prime example in that story because the Israelites stayed at their own tents. Moses would go to the tent. The glory of God would descend. Moses would talk to God face to face as a man talks with a friend. Isn't that awesome? That was the old covenant. Come on. That was the old covenant. That's more than available to you and to me. That's the old covenant. We still don't get it. That's the old covenant, face to face. That means he saw him. Okay, do you know that Jesus has visited a lot of people on this earth in modern day? Do you know that? People talk with Jesus. A while back, Bob Jones, really wonderful prophet, he's since passed away. Bob Jones, one time, an angel visited him. I'll try to get the story right. An angel visited him and said, the Lord Jesus is going to come to visit you. Get your questions ready. And about a year and a half or so later, the Lord Jesus came to visit Bob, shook his hand, and said, what questions do you have? It was a real deal. They had like a 15 or 30 minute meeting. And if I remember correctly, Bob had spent so much time trying to figure out what to ask, he didn't have any ready. That'll be maybe in my next sermon. But he really met with him. Bob used to say, he said, you know, I think that rapture, we ought to be raptured like hourly. Isn't that amazing? There's people that have seen Jesus and talked with him. Now, why wouldn't they have? We're believers. Moses in the old covenant spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. What part of that makes that illegal for you in the new covenant? Not illegal for me. We got to raise our expectation. Take the limits off God. It's available. You can have a one-on-one intimate relationship with God where he's like your guy and you're like his favorite. You can have that. It's totally available to us. Moses had a thing like that under the old covenant. But look where the Israelites were. They were back at their tent, worshiping back at their tent. The tent of meeting was set up for the presence of the Lord. Moses would go in there. He'd have this thing with God, and the Israelites were back at their tent. We have to be careful that we don't get lulled into a complacency riding on the coattails of someone else's intimacy with the Lord. We cannot ride on someone else's coattails of their intimacy with the Lord. He wants you to have your own thing with him, a special thing. He wants you to make your own history with him. Good? Okay. All right, new content. This is point 7 of my list of 10 ways to be known by God. All right, let God ask you questions. That's this topic. Let God ask you questions. Get a drink of water. Thank you guys for doing the slides up there. Appreciate it. All right, let's say that you were single and you went on a blind date. What would you do to get to know the person as you sat at dinner? Ask questions. Let's say that you've been married for 45 years and just want to have a wonderful date with your spouse and just really kind of engage relationally. What would you do as you sat at dinner? Ask questions. Let's say that you were an employer who had a new posting for a position within your organization and you had 5 or 6 people scheduled for interviews over the next couple days. When they came in, what would you do to get to know them? You would ask questions. Isn't that wonderful? It's so simple. Asking questions is a great way to get to know someone. Remember, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. How does God get to know us? Lots of different ways. We ask him to get to know us. We draw near to him. We spend time with him. We go on dates with him. We have our own thing with him that we develop, our own special relationship. And another way is he asks us questions. Does he ask you questions? Think about this. I was thinking, how could I show in Scripture best the sorts of questions that God asks? And I thought, well, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I thought it would be good to look at the questions that Jesus asked. So I started skimming through the Gospels, and much to my delight, I was finding lots of questions that Jesus asked. I'd look for the red text and look for question marks, and then I'd say, that was a question Jesus asked. And so I'd, you know, write it down. So I got through, like, you know, half of Matthew or something like that and was doing pretty good. And then I thought, look online. So I Google search, questions Jesus asked. There's 135 of them. I found a list of 135 questions that Jesus asked, so I didn't need to turn page after page. You ready to hear some of them? Now remember, these are questions that Jesus, God, who, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, asked people. Fair game, right? Fair game. Okay. I've got about 20 here, so just let them kind of wash over you. I think they're going to try to put them up as they come. We'll dive into some of them. All right, here's Matthew 6:28. Why are you anxious about clothes? I think you're going to find these questions are amazingly broadly applicable. Really neat. You can probably picture some of the stories that these questions come from, but think of them almost kind of decontextualized in your own life. Some of them might connect. Why are you anxious about clothes? Matthew 6:28. Or, why are you terrified? Matthew 8:26. This probably applies to me sometime in the last week. Why are you terrified? What are you scared about? Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Matthew 9:4. Do you believe I can do this? Matthew 9:28. That's Jesus speaking. What did you go out to the desert to see? Matthew 11:8. Why did you doubt? Matthew 14:31. Here's one. How many loaves do you have? Matthew 15:34. Isn't that kind of neat how they can immediately, you can almost like apply them to different things in your life. I'll go to that one next. What do you want me to do for you? Matthew 20:32. Man, that's a good one. What do you want me to do for you? Why were you looking for me? Luke 2:49. What are you thinking in your hearts? Luke 5:22. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I command? Luke 6:46. Where is your faith? Luke 8:25. What are you discussing as you walk along? Luke 24:17. Imagine the Lord asking you that next time you're by the water cooler and some people are doing, you know, and you're kind of thinking, I might kind of step out of this. And the Lord's kind of, you know, hey, what are you talking about? Or what are they talking about? You know, and you're like, yeah, I'm gonna hightail it out of here. Okay. What are you discussing as you walk along? Or John 1:38, what are you looking for? Do you want to be well? John 5:6. Man, that's profound. Here's one from John 6, verse 5 that they might not have up there. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? John 11:26 says, do you believe this? John 13:12 says, do you realize what I've done for you? That one's good, isn't it? Do you realize what I've done for you? Will you lay down your life for my sake? John 13:38. Have I been with you for so long and still you do not know me? John 14:9. Whom are you looking for? John 18:4. Aren't those great? Really broadly applicable. Fun study, too. Next time I preach, I'll be talking about asking questions of God. And there's another list. What a fun study to look at the questions that Jesus asked. Isn't that great? Especially just to see him out of, for me at least, when I first saw these, this was in December when I prepped this, found those questions. It was like, wow. It's just really refreshing to read those and be like, those are questions the Lord was asking people. Totally fair game for him to ask me the same questions. So many of them apply to me right now. Not all of them, but half of them do. Okay. Now, what I wanted to do Okay, let me say this. There's two types of teaching, Bible teaching. Maybe there's more than two types. But for this dichotomy I'm trying to draw, bear with me. One type of teaching from the Word sets boundaries to the extent of certain topics in the Word, where you say, this grace is to here, and fear the Lord is here, and this is there, and this is there. And it creates basically a fence almost around you that's a safety zone. It sort of keeps you out of the ditches. You're saying, this is the space that you live in, like this. Right? So one type of teaching actually defines a concept in the kingdom. It puts boundaries to it. It defines it, right? If you define a country or a territory, you put boundaries. So sometimes good teaching will do that. That's a function of good teaching, is it'll put boundaries on things. You realize, oh, grace is this, but it's not licensed to sin, right? So you put a boundary on it. You're like, oh, okay, so I'm good with God no matter what because of the blood of Jesus, but because I'm good with him and because he paid with his son, I don't want to just trample all over the blood of Jesus. So you put a boundary on it, right? There's another type of teaching, which is like an invitation, as in, which is what I'm going to do today. It's not putting boundaries on things. It's actually just highlighting, you see that oak tree over there? Pretty cool, huh? Yeah, that's cool. You see that stream back there? Gorgeous, isn't it? Really neat. You see that mountain range over there? It's available. So this is the sort of teaching where you're not putting boundaries on things. You're actually inviting people into new territory. Do you understand? Now, I'm differentiating the two because when you put boundaries on things, which is a very helpful sort of teaching, it creates stability, etc., you list specific items and teach on them. When you give a teaching like this that you're inviting people into things, you list specific items and teach on them. So you have to realize the difference between the two, and this will actually help you a lot when you listen to preachers. A lot of times, there can be both sorts of messages in the same message. There's one thing that's saying, this is the boundaries of a thing, and in the same breath or the next sentence, it can be an invitation into a new thing. Do you get it? So I'm going to give you a few teachings about, I looked through those questions, and I tried to say, what sort of effect did those questions have? The questions our Lord asks us, what's the effect of those questions? And I've got four different effects that we're going to discuss. But that's not conclusive. It's not the whole picture. It's just an invitation to put some definition to the territory to say, oh, wow, he can ask me all sorts of questions. Good? Okay, so be invited. So just from that list of questions, one of the effects of questions from our Lord is that it causes us to reflect or to self-assess. One type of question is it causes us to reflect or self-assess. Here's an example. Why did you doubt? When Jesus asked that question, why did you doubt? In that moment, let's say right now he asked you in a situation in your life, why did you doubt? You know, you just got done with a meeting ended up not going so well. You had been kind of going into the meeting with faith, but then you kind of lost it somewhere in between. After the meeting, the Lord just asked you as you run to the restroom quick, why'd you doubt? And you think, I don't know. And then, you know, he brings it back up sometime later, and you kind of process that with him. So it causes you to reflect or to self-assess that sort of a question. Why did you doubt? I don't know. Well, apparently I maybe should know. I'll talk with you about it, God, and we'll figure out why I did doubt. Okay? Here's another version of that, or another example. Do you realize what I've done for you? I probably haven't thought about that today. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. It caused you to reflect, self-assess. Are you being consciously aware of his goodness towards you right now? Do you realize what I've done for you? Or this one. Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Now, we read that a lot of times in Scripture. You see, why do I harbor evil thoughts? And you think it's like a rhetorical question. Because we're like, well, you shouldn't harbor evil thoughts, so the fact he asked means you should stop. Well, you should stop, but he's actually asking a question. Why do you harbor evil thoughts? There's probably a reason. It'd be good to get to that reason. Stop in the meantime and then figure out the reason. Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Let me give you an example of this self-assessment process. When I was young, I was a baseball pitcher, and my parents were real kind to me. They got me pitching lessons with a former professional baseball pitcher, pitched for the Mets. And so this guy taught me how to pitch. And I can remember, I can't remember the specific time, but I can picture it in my mind's eye, so I know he did it. One time I was pitching in his workout place, and I pitched, and the ball went high and right towards a right-handed batter, so it would have hit them in the head, either actually or nearly. And at some point he asked me, do you know why that happened? Namely, that the ball went wild, high and right to a right-handed batter. And of course my answer was, not really. Maybe I should aim better next time, right? And so what he proceeded to do, if I can remember correctly, is he got up on the mound and demoed a few different throws for me until I was able to recognize that if his arm lagged behind his body in the throwing motion, a right-handed pitcher's ball sails up and to the right and hits a right-handed batter in the head. And so he taught me, your arm was too slow behind the movement of your body. You need to speed up your arm or slow down your body. Good? So he taught that to me. Do you know what happened next? The next time that I did that and the ball went high and right, I might have forgotten what he taught me. Maybe he taught it to me again. Got up on the mound. Remember I showed you this? Oh, yeah, I get it, right? And then do you know what would happen the next time that happened? He'd say, Peter, speed up your arm. Your arm's behind. Slow down your body, right? He'd remind me. So I was in a new place. I was trying to learn a new thing, how to pitch well, how to pitch accurately. So he gave me a new teaching to fix this issue that I was having. And after I got the new teaching, he started to give me reminders. Correct? Isn't this what a good teacher would do? He was a very good teacher. So he'd start to give me reminders, saying, hey, Peter. And he didn't need to give me a five-minute teaching. He could just give me a five-word phrase. Speed up your arm. That would have been elegant. Peter, speed up your arm. Oh, man. I was testing to see how much under the anointing I was. 80%. And so he would start to, it would get to the point that he could just remind me instead of teaching the whole thing. Good? Eventually, at some point, I can tell you exactly what happened. I threw it high and tight again, and I probably said, I know my arm. He didn't have to say anything. And at that point, as a teacher, you realize, I don't need to say that to them anymore because they just beat me to it. You catch it? What had happened there is I had become self-governed in that area. Now watch this. This is exactly what happens with the Lord. He asks us questions. He gets to know us through asking us questions. But the questions have good effect in our life. One of the effects they have is they cause us to self-analyze or to reflect on our actions, our heart stance, our words, whatever, and it can actually produce a dramatic change in us. So watch that process. You've got a new territory in your life. If you've got new territories in your life, you're going to need new teaching from the Lord. I'll give you an example. Young believers usually need to learn how to not take offense at things when you're a young believer. Remember back to being a young believer. You have a whole adult history of learning to be pissed off with people when they do you wrong. And now you're born again. Now you're born again, and you got a heart to want to do right. And so you're wanting to do right by the Lord, and that person just pissed you off. Right? And you get offended, and you're like, ugh. And the Lord says, why do you harbor evil thoughts in your heart? And your young believers say, I don't know. And later that night, you're praying before you go to bed, and the Lord says, what about those evil thoughts? What were those about? I don't know. You go to bed, you wake up the next morning, you're having a quiet time, and he says, Peter, and you say, I know. Let's talk about them evil thoughts. And do you know what the Lord will do? He'll model it for you. Have you ever had this happen? For me, a lot of times, I'll replay the things of my day, and the Lord will be showing me, hey, you see, you were real angry here, but let's go back one step. They said this thing. Okay, yeah, that did make me mad. And go back one more step. Remember when they said this? That's what your trigger was. Oh, and then he teaches you, you took offense. You took the bait. You picked up the demonic spirit of offense. And then you found more offense to take offense in. And then you got angry and pissed off. That's what was going on. And you're like, oh, that's why the ball almost hit them in the head. Do you see it? It's like the Lord gets up on the mound and shows you this is what was going on, And then you say, oh, okay, now I get it. Now here's what's probably going to happen. You're probably going to do it 2-3 more times before you figure out, oh yeah, okay, yeah, he's definitely taught me about that now. I really get it now. And then eventually he transitions to just reminding you. So now someone says something offensive. You're bent out of shape for 3 minutes, but don't say anything, praise God. And he says, Peter, offense. And you're like, oh, yeah, yeah. And he taught you before that the way to get around that is you forgive him, you love him, you pray for him. And so right then you change your heart, and instead of being offended, you decide to love on him and pray for him in your heart. Your heart changes. You see yourself through it because you listen to his reminder. You first were in a new territory. You're a new believer. You're trying to do right before God. He gives you a new teaching. He models it for you. And then after it's modeled, now you get reminders. And then eventually the reminders turn into self-governance, because now you notice that you're getting sour in your heart towards someone, and 10 seconds into sourness, you decide, we ain't going there. I know what this is all about. I'm forgive them in the name of Jesus. And the Lord says, amen, you're self-governing. All starting with a question where he asked us to self-assess. Let the Lord ask you questions that cause you to reflect. So long as God has to, some of you might think, well, if you're self-governing, then why do you need God? For the next territory, amen. We're not supposed to be babes in Christ forever. Offense should be like a thing that happens the first few years that we know the Lord. If you've got a problem with offense right now, just get that fixed with him. Invite him into it. But we should not perpetually struggle with offense. We ought to move on from offense so we can learn a good curveball. You know, you got to move on from hitting someone in the head with the ball to be able to fine-tune your off-speed pitches. Amen? So we don't want to keep being babes. So long as God has to do all the thinking for you, you are not operating in the mind of Christ. Did you catch that? He wants us to operate in the mind of Christ. That means he doesn't want to have to be the only person who knows what to do. He wants to teach you how to know what to do. Because now, because I had those pitching lessons, when my boys learn to throw, I can teach them that same stuff. That's powerful. So now not only can you self-govern, not only can God move on to the next thing to teach you, but you can actually bless other people because you can teach them that stuff too. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, one function of God's questions is that they cause us to self-assess. Another function of God's questions is they'll challenge us. God's questions will challenge us. Here's some example. Where is your faith? That's a challenge question. Or this one. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Those are the sort of questions you really don't want to answer right after someone asks them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's not really meant to be a conversation. You know, the other one was like the self-assessment. This is sort of meant to draw a line in the sand. Do you see that? It's meant to make what could seem like, oh, you know, it's kind of a gray situation. It's really tough to say. You know, there's a lot of factors playing. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Okay. There's a fence, and I'm standing right over top of it, and he's telling me to go on one side or the other. I think it's 2 Kings 17, where Elijah says, how long will you go limping between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If he's not, don't. You know, that sort of a concept. Are you going to serve God or not? All in, all out. Not lukewarm. That's what these questions do. These sort of challenge questions cause you to say, I'm either all in or I'm either all out. Excuse another baseball example, but let me just give you another baseball example because it's the best one I have. This is just good. And maybe, hopefully I haven't shared this story before. 11 years old, I started to be better at baseball. I did the thing I was really afraid of. I went to try out for the very good travel baseball team. Gave my everything during tryouts. Drenched in sweat, did everything I could possibly do, played my heart out, probably almost threw my arm out, just did everything I could do, got cut. Driving home in my dad's red Saturn sedan, sobbing after getting cut. Sitting in the parking lot of our house, or the driveway of our house, my dad turns to me and says, as I'm sobbing, well, do you want to have a catch? That was a challenge question. And I, through my tears, probably said, no, I don't want to have a catch. I got cut from the baseball team. Do you know what his response was? Do you want to make it next year? Because it seems like you need to practice more. See, it's easy for a young lad in that situation to think that there's some shade of gray. As in, You know, I'm going to sulk for the next few months that I didn't make the team, you know, and eventually, hopefully next year, I'll make the team. No, there is no shade of gray. Either you're deciding that you're not going to be a baseball player at that level, or by not playing, or you're deciding, I got cut, so I better practice more so I can make it next year, and you make that decision. And the Lord does this with us. He'll challenge us with questions that cause it to parse out a situation to say, it's either this or this. How long are you going to keep limping between two things? Where's your faith? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The Lord does this, these sorts of questions with me a lot, because a long time ago when I was a new believer, I was very afraid of sinning. I didn't want to mess up. Now, the grace of God's freed me from that petrifying fear, but there's still a holy reverence that I want to have. I don't want to mess up. So I told the Lord way back 6-7 years ago, I'd say, Lord, you got to promise me. I prayed this for like a month or two. You got to promise me you'll always give me a red light in my heart if I'm about to do something that's not right. Like literally, I was like twisting God's arm. You got to promise me you'll keep me from it, you know. And so I would do that. And then here's what I've noticed since then. I never realized until I was prepping this message. I'm like, oh yeah, he's been doing that all these years. Sometimes if I'm having like a sour attitude, let's say I had a long day at work or something like that, and you know, some issue or whatever, I'm just tending to have a sour attitude. A lot of times the Lord, I'll hear something like, you're going to be a jerk, you're going to be pleasant. Now that might be my lens that adds the jerk word. You can parse that out with God. But this sort of a question will come up in my heart. I think all the Lord's really doing for me is he just pokes me. And then how I think it through is basically he's asking me, are you going to be a jerk tonight or are you going to be pleasant? Right? Because right now it's all just in my heart and I've got all this turmoil going on. I've not really been a jerk outwardly yet. And the question is, you going to be a jerk or are you going to be pleasant? Because you need to decide. You can't do halfway. You can't do just let it stew. You can't do inner turmoil and kind of not fun to be around. Be a jerk or be pleasant. Do you really want to be a jerk? And it's like, that actually really helps me. It really helps me. It just draws a line in the sand. Do I want to be a jerk? I don't want to be a jerk right now. Okay, well, I'm going to have to figure out how to be pleasant then. It's like big boy talk, big girl talk. You know, it's like the grow up stuff. I like that. Sometimes we just need pulled up by, I just need pulled up by the bootstraps. I just need someone to say, kick it into gear. I love having, Joshua talked about this recently, having a coach that pushes on you a little bit sometimes. Get out there, give it a shot. Okay. Sometimes the Lord will ask me, again, a challenge question, something like, how's that going? You know, I'm kind of like pacing about something or flustered about something or afraid of something. You kind of hear this phrase, how's that going? Now, let me just say this. Sometimes the Lord speaks to me like audibly. I don't know if I've ever heard him like audibly, but like just sometimes I hear literal phrases. Like I knew that was God. Boom, 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 boom. I could tell you it. I could write it down, etc. A lot of times the Holy Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit's your counselor. So I'm just break this down. Sometimes God's going to give you literal phrases. Sometimes he's just going to poke your heart. And all I know in that moment is the Lord is asking me, do you want to be a jerk or do you want to be pleasant? It's a poke. So God's questions to you, one, can be from his word, and two, they don't have to be literal word-for-word questions with a number next to them like they were a test. Sometimes it's just an impression. The Holy Spirit will kind of push on a thing, and you know exactly what he's talking to you about. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like a wife that gives you eyes across the room. Or a husband that gives you eyes across the room. It says plenty. Okay. Now, when God challenges us, it helps us recognize that there's an important choice ahead of us. And it helped. My dad used to say, I love this, he used to say, Peter, sometimes in life you can choose A or you can choose B or you can choose C, none of the above, but sometimes C is the worst choice. You got to be decisive in life. You got to make decisions. And we need to decide, we need to realize sometimes that there's a decision here and we need to choose. And that's exactly what the Lord's getting at sometimes when he challenges us with, where's your faith? It's fine. You can just say, I don't got any today. Okay, then it's fine. But he's challenging. He's saying, where's your faith? He's saying, why are you calling me Lord if you don't do what I say? Challenge. Okay. Third thing that his questions do is they test us. Some of you that had bad experiences in school are thinking, oh, this is terrible. Peter's trying to tell me to let God ask me questions, and he's telling me that God tests us with questions. Yep, the Lord does test you with questions. I've got a scripture that actually says that Jesus was testing someone. So God tests you with questions. Some examples. What are you discussing as you walk along? Do you realize that's a two-part question? The first answer was going to be, well, we were talking about who was the greatest. Then there's that second question. What'd you guys say? What'd you decide? Tell me about it. And you're thinking, I'm not going to pass this test, I don't think. God will test us. He'll assess us with questions. Here's another one. This one was to Philip. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? These questions that test us or assess us help us see blind spots in our thinking. Watch John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, if you guys would. John 6, 5 through 9. So this is Jesus. He says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, to test Philip. This Jesus said to test Philip. He's testing him. Now David in Psalm 139 told the Lord, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, try me, which is actually test me, and know my anxious thoughts. So David also told the Lord, test me, test me. So Jesus is testing Philip. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this Jesus said to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So Philip says, where should we buy bread that we should eat? Even a year's wages, I don't think, would get even a little bit for everybody. That's Philip's response. Okay, Philip did not pass this test. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He wanted to see if Philip had faith, right? Philip failed. Okay, but hold on. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. You've almost got this glimmer of hope at this point, thinking, Andrew, you're about to operate in faith. And then he says, but what are they among so many? So Andrew got about halfway there, but didn't you know, hit the home run. Ground out to shortstop. Okay, Philip just struck out. Now, listen. Listen. We resist. If you don't want God to ask you questions, I can tell you why you don't want God to ask you questions. Because you don't want to give the answers. Remember a while back, in a sermon, I said, I pretended like the Lord was asking you a question. I asked you to imagine the Lord himself is asking you, what do you think of me? What do you think of me? Powerful, reflective question. What do you think of me? A lot of times, we don't want to answer questions because we don't like the answer, the quality of the answers that we have to give. But listen, you've probably had good teachers and you had bad teachers. God is perfect teacher. He's the perfect teacher. Let God ask you questions, even if you don't have a good answer. Here's why. God's tests are always for your increase. God's tests are always for your increase. God designs tests for you to have victory in them. He designs tests. If he asks you a question that tests you, it's for you to get it right. But his tests will actually test us. So we actually have to increase in order to pass the test. God is not in the business of giving you test after test that you can get 100% on without changing. If you were getting 100% on every test, every question that he asked you that was a challenging question, every testing question, every question that was causing you to assess yourself, if you were getting 100 on everything, then it's time for you to move on to the next class. Do you get it? That's what you do in schools. If a student scores 100 on all the tests, you give them the final exam, they score 100 on that. Hey, algebra 2 for you. Algebra 1's done. And that's what God wants to have happen. So God will give you challenges, but the tests are a challenge, but he means for them to cause you to increase. The enemy, on the other hand, let me draw this comparison. The enemy gives you temptations. He never gives you tests. He gives you temptations. The temptations are cause you to stumble. The temptations are to cause you to be torn down. The tests from God are to cause you to be built up. James 1 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of any kind, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance, right? So the testing develops a good thing. But later in James 1, he says, don't let anyone say that I'm being tempted by God, for God himself tempts no one. Do you see the difference? He's saying a test is good, a temptation is bad. So God will test you, but it's to cause you to be built up. It's to cause there to be an increase. We should not be afraid of tests. We should not be afraid of challenges. Every area of your life and my life where we've developed some capacity, it has come through the gateway of challenge. Don't run from the test, run to the teacher. Don't run from the test. Let him challenge you. Let him stretch you. Let him ask you hard questions. Let him ask, where do you think we'll get bread for all these folks? And be fine with not getting it right, because the fact that he asked you means he's designed it to get you to get it right. But you're probably going to have to grow to get there. His tests are for your promotion. What good teacher is there that gives you a test for any other reason other than your promotion? A second grade teacher gives tests so that they can show that you've done good enough in second grade that you can be promoted to third grade. Good teachers give you tests for your promotion. Nuh-uh, they're the things that hold me back. Nuh-uh, they're the things that grew you. Amen. Last thing that his questions do, last thing in my list, remember this is just a big old invitation. There's lots of opportunity to explore this with the Lord. Let him ask you questions. Say, God, ask me questions. When I'm struggling, that's something I'll pray. Lord, ask me some questions. I'm stuck. This is what you would do with a friend. This is what a counselor does. How's your week? Bad. Okay. What'd you do this week? Well, I did this, this, and this, and this. How did that go? Well, it was okay. Which part didn't go well? Well, this part. Oh. What happened? Do you see? What does a counselor do? They ask questions. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful counselor. He asks questions. Let him ask you questions. If you're stuck, say, God, ask me questions. Sometimes, for me, he'll ask the silly questions. How you doing? Okay. What's okay? Just talk it out with him. Let him ask you questions. Say, Lord, ask me questions. Okay, his questions invite us to draw on him in faith. Here's one. Do you want to be well? Do you see what that question was for? The person's probably thinking, well, of course I want to be well. I've never not been well. But you know what it actually did? Jesus was coming up to that person and saying, you've got an opportunity right now. I can make you well. Do you want to be well? And it's a chance for them to say, I want to be well, and express their faith in that moment so that that can be released to them. Okay? Do you want to be well? It's an invitation for faith. That question was meant to incite someone's faith. Whom are you looking for? Is a similar question. As in, do you really want to find me? Do you really want to find me? Whom are you looking for? Do you believe I can do this? That's another question. It's very similar. Do you believe I can do this? The Lord asks you that question. It's sort of like, huh, yeah. Do you believe that you can do it? Come on. Do it, Lord. Right? Do you believe I can do this? These incite our faith. Now look, a lot of times we miss it, though, on these questions. They're all sort of nuanced. These faith growing questions, they're a little bit nuanced. What they're trying to do, what the Lord's doing when he asks you questions like this, it's a change in focus, a slight change in focus. Do you want to be well? You know what goes through someone's mind that's been sick for 25 years when the Lord Jesus asks them, do you want to be well? The last 25 years is what goes through their mind. If you ask someone, do you want to prosper in your business? You know what goes through their mind? All the times they haven't prospered. And the Lord, with these questions, is trying to draw you out to try to get you to change your focus. Watch this. This is John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. Jesus, therefore, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. You got to watch this. It's like an allegory. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. So the troops have come with Judas to arrest Jesus where people couldn't see it being done. In the dark. Jesus has been sweating blood. They come. Jesus steps forward, knowing all the things that would come upon him, and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Do you see that question again? I proposed to you that Jesus was actually giving them an opportunity for faith. Watch this. And then it's allegorical as well. Jesus was giving them an opportunity for faith. Whom are you seeking? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, Jesus said, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus, that bloke from Nazareth, the town down the road. We're looking for Jesus, the carpenter's son. Jesus from Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." He is not in the Greek. It's absolutely not there. Each time you see he up there where it says I am he, it's just I am. You got to watch that. This is why it's important to read something like New King James where it puts in italics things that are not in the Greek. Most of the time what they put in italics is helpful for the flow of the sentence. In this case, it would cause you to totally lose the meaning. Watch what happens. Jesus says, "Whom are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus, the guy from Nazareth." He says, "I am." What's that mean, Jewish culture? I am God. They're looking for the guy from Nazareth. He says, "Who are you looking for?" We're looking for the guy from Nazareth. He says, "I'm God." Now, John at this point adds in that, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Okay, put that point aside now. Move on to verse 6. Now, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Think about this. These are troops with weapons. It says they had weapons and torches to come and see in the nighttime to see Jesus. They've got their weapons. They're ready to rock to come capture Jesus. One man standing there without weapons. In the dark, away from the crowds. They come to capture him. Jesus says, "I am," and the power of God is so released on that that they sprawl backwards, weapons, troops, and all, in front of one man. Sprawling backwards until they fall down on the ground, I assume probably slain in the spirit. The power of God was on his words. Never was a truer word spoken. "I am." On the ground. Now, at some point, they got up. And so then Jesus asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" Do you see it's another invitation for faith? They came, and he said, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, he knows he's going to get arrested in fulfillment of Scripture and all that sort of thing, but he's at least given them an opportunity to believe. And they say, "We're looking for the guy from Nazareth." He says, "I'm God." They fall down, slain in the spirit by the power of God. They come back up, and Jesus asks them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Sometimes we're invited to faith in God, but we fail to seize the opportunity because we only think in worldly terms. Jesus of Nazareth. Not I am. In that moment, Jesus was asking a question that was giving an opportunity for a perspective shift. They missed it. But the same thing happens when he says to the paralytic, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well?" I know they've got probably 20 years of history of thinking about not being well in their mind. But Jesus is saying, "Will you change your perspective and let me now not be Jesus of Nazareth, but be I am? Not just look in terms of what's worldly available to your business, but look at who is heavenly available to your business in all spheres of your life." God's wanting to invite us to faith, and sometimes he'll ask you questions that some questions will cause you to self-assess or reflect. Other questions will challenge you and try to draw a line in the sand and sort of say, okay, which side are you going to stand on? Make a decision. Other questions will test us. And it will reveal a blind spot in our thinking. I got to change how I think about that. But the Lord will increase you so that you can pass that test and move on to the next one. Your capacity will grow. But finally, just from this short list, there's some questions that invite us to more. They cause us to refocus, to recalibrate. They say there's something better, there's something more. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth, it's I am. And you got to be sensitive. You have to answer his questions in order to engage in that transformative process. Great teachers ask transformative questions. when a great teacher asks you a transformative question, because God could give you all the answers, but remember I said, so long as you have to go to him for all the answers, so long as he's the only one doing godly thinking, you don't have the mind of Christ operating in your life. The reason he asks us questions is he wants to develop our ability to house that wisdom. When God asks you questions, it causes you to own the answer. Instead of just giving you the answer, it invites you to search out the answer with him. It causes you to own the answer. Remember, I'll never forget about why a ball goes high and tight on a right-handed batter from a right-handed pitcher. You can't beat it out of me with a stick. I know that. I own the answer. Had my pitching coach just said, hey, Peter, your arm was slow that time, he would have had to tell me that until he was blue in the face 10 years later and I still wouldn't get it. Until he took the time to model it, to ask me a question. Do you know why that happened? No, I don't know why that happened. Would you like to know why it happened? Love to know why it happened. Let me show you why it happened, right? And so then he'll model it, and then he'll remind me of it, and then I can self-govern about that. Okay. God's questions, and like I said before, the Holy Spirit will do this for us. Sometimes it's a poke. Sometimes it's a prod. Sometimes it's a literal thing. Sometimes it's something off the page of the Bible, like an actual question that Jesus asked. But other times it might just be a set of scripture. You're reading a set of scripture and you sort of think to yourself, do I believe that? That's good enough. You can ask these questions. And if you know the sorts of questions that Jesus asked, you can do what Brad was talking about a few sermons ago. You can self-assess. You can be reflective yourself. You know the sorts of questions he's going to ask you. You can start reflecting ahead of time. Any good CEO that's going to report in front of their board tries to have all the answers to all the questions before they show up. They know the sorts of questions the board's going to ask. So try to get your answers ready. Now, with God, it's a much safer environment, but you get the idea. You can ask yourself, and you can be proactive about it. But anyway, God's questions invite us to be a student. This is what's so profound about it. God's questions invite us to be a student. And then our questions invite him to be a teacher. And that's what I'll pick up with next time, is about asking questions of God. His questions invite us to be a student. Our questions invite him to be a teacher. Discipleship. All right, God bless you guys. Father, we pray a sealing. Yes. Yeah. I'm over time, so sorry, everyone.
During worship, I got a word. I didn't really realize it was going to be something I would even come up and say about, but when I was standing in worship, my shadow kind of went along the floor here, and then it was another, like, of my head and my legs. And as I would go like this, half of my head shadow would be light and half of it would be dark. And if I kind of went like this, it would kind of go to the other side. And when Peter was up here talking about his pitching explanation, it actually started me like, oh, wow. It's like you're outside, you have this battle of the darkness wanting to get into your head. And if you're a believer, God already gave you everything right here in you. And what he wants us to do is transform our mind. And this is what this is about, transforming your mind to be like Christ. And it's like, well, gosh, you know, I'm light over here now. And now the darkness is over on this side of my brain. It's like a man that's double-minded getting tossed to and fro, and God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to have our mind transformed as Christ. And the way I see is all the talk that we do about how to do that, a lot of people like to call it like pressing in, and I like to refer to it as just receiving. And it's the same thing, but I just like to refer to it that way. It's like He gave it to us already. It's in our heart. And so we just open a layer off of our heart each time. And that questions that he asks us, that Peter's talking about, these are the questions he's asking us that we don't want to peel that layer off our heart. We want it to bounce off of it and say, I don't want to deal with that. And he doesn't want us to cause us any pain because he took the pain for us. once and for all, but it's not him giving us pain or anything. It's our heart condemning us, so we want to get rid of that, that layer, so we just get it out of there. So that's pretty much what the word was. So I was where you sealed that. Thank you.
Well, Lord, we pray your sealing. I'm so sorry, guys, I went so over. I kind of lost a little track of time. Well, God bless you all. Come up if you'd like prayer, please.